And to get an example of somebody who's, well, you tell me, when we go through it, you tell me what this man was, what was on his heart in his prayer, if you will. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at verse 11. Luke 18, verse 11. Pick it up in verse 9, because I think it'll give us a better context. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, don't read over that. Stop and think about that. The problem here, right from the very beginning, is his perspective about himself and his perspective about others. Two problems: his perspective about self and his perspective about others. He thought of himself as having attained a righteousness that God would accept. And he thought about others that they had not attained what he attained. He thought he was right with God, and he wasn't right with God. So verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like others, swindlers, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So in other words, this man is so arrogant that he even imagines that he has to inform God about what he does. See, there is an important theological crossroad in praying. One of them is that God is omniscient. He knows your prayer before you ask. He also knows the heart that you bring with you to prayer. He knows those things intimately. He knew what was going on in this guy. This guy did not have a relationship with God that was saving, you see. But then the next guy that you come across is the tax collector. And verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you this, that this man went to his house justified, judicially declared right standing, if you will, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is a great example of somebody who's praying in a way that is totally incorrect. His heart is not in the right place. He's thinking incorrectly about himself. He's thinking incorrectly about others. He looks at other people and he thinks that they are less than he is. The truth of the book of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that every one of us are in the same boat. Every one of us are like the tax collector. Every one of us. We're sinners who need to repent and we need to be saved. And this man's prayer obviously would go unheard by our God. One other place I want you to look is James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You don't go to God motivated by him meeting your desires, especially those that are self-serving, self-beneficial. If you do, then you're praying with the wrong motives. It's very much, very, I hope I'm getting that point across to you. Motive is really critical. If you join with your brothers and sisters in prayer, you have to ask yourself, why am I here? What's my motive? Am I here to collectively join with my brothers and sisters and bring these needs before God? Am I here because I feel like I need to be, but I'm not going to open my mouth because I don't want anyone to judge what I say? Either one of those is not the true motive. You're here to talk to God, communicate with God. I find it interesting that both the Hebrew word for prayer and the Greek word for prayer basically mean the same thing. It's heart, felt communication to God, speaking to him as you would in any other relationship you have, only with profound reverence. With profound reverence. So it's just communicating to God. And you want to make sure that when you do that, that your motives are true and correct. Second of all, effective prayer is conversational and from the heart rather than thoughtless repetition and incantations. Two words, repetition and incantations. There are people that have created prayer books. This is one, for example. They're basically telling you how they prayed. But the intention of a prayer book or a prayer that is written in any form is not just meaningless repetition. If you're going to pray what they prayed, your heart should join with them in these prayers. But not meaningless repetition. Take a look at the notes there below. Meaningless repetition is a translation of the Greek verb babblegeo, which refers to stammering or uttering many useless words. In this context, the pagans prayed in this manner in hopes that their repetitive chants might open the ears of their God to their request. That's very important. That's what they thought in first century in pagan religions, that you do need incantations, you do need repetitive words, and in those repetitive words, you might finally gain the attention of your God so that you can bring that need to your God. And he's saying, don't do that. Now, I want you to make sure you understand this. He's not saying, don't repeat a particular prayer request. No, he's not saying that. I've been praying for the salvation of certain people in my life ever since I've been a believer. So it's been a long time. I keep praying for those people that they would come to know Christ. He's not standing in against that. He's talking about thinking that some sort of little running together of certain words together repeated often enough would finally get his attention. Can I tell you something? You get his attention because you're a child of God. You're in the family of God. You're called to pray. As a matter of fact, we're going to learn, you're commanded to pray. You have his attention. You don't need to get it by some sort of formula of repetition of certain words. An example of that, if you take a look at 1 Kings chapter 18, do you remember the story about Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal? His desire, and he was being led by God in this, his desire was to make sure that the people of Israel understood that there's only one true God. And God, in his allowable will, used this particular method in order to make sure that the people of Judah, the people of Israel, understood that only Jehovah God is the true God. And that they should not give their hearts to Baal and other pagan gods. And so this was a time, and it's unique because I never see it anywhere else again in the Bible. But it's unique because of the hearts of the Jewish people were running away into rebellion and into idolatry and all that goes with idolatry. So Elijah wanted to make sure. Matter of fact, at this point, he thought he was the only guy, one of the few only people that even loved the Lord. That's how bad things were. And so he has this little bit of a contest, if you will. If you take a look in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and in place it on the wood and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put fire under it. Now, that's kind of an unusual deal, because putting the animal sacrificed required the wood and the fire, because it was to be a burnt offering. But this is the whole idea, is that if your God, he's going to say, if your God is truly God, then he'll light the fire. He'll light the fire. But if he doesn't, then your God is not truly God. This is what he's doing. Verse 24, then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, this is a good idea. Okay, once and for all, we're going to have it proven to us. Now, you wish that one, and it was proven to them, you wish that they would have continued in their loyalty to God, but they soon forgot this and got back into the same stuff they were doing. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. It's the idea. Now watch this. Then they took an ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. So that was the phrase. That's the repetitive phrase right there. Do you get it? They kept on saying, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. Because in their mind and in their theology on prayer, that's the way you gained your God's ear. You bugged them to death with the same phrases over and over and over again. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. This is an example of what Christ is talking about. This foolish nonsense of thinking that you can gain the attention of a God or win his favor because you repeat certain things over and over and over again. But they did, and they went on all day. Then that last part of verse 26 says, but there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out louder with a loud voice, for he's a god. In other words, this is all sarcastic. And he said, either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. So go ahead, cry out all you want. And they were doing this. They were actually starting to cut themselves and stuff, which was also a part of pagan religious practices. You would inflict yourself. It's an act of asceticism where you would cut yourself as some sort of a gesture of just how bad you needed this prayer answered, that you were willing to cut yourself. And they went on and on and on. And, of course, nothing happened. No one paid attention to them. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to you. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, which is a sad testimony. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill your 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, I mean, it is just soaked. The wood is soaked. I don't know if you've ever tried to light wood that's soaked with water. It's a pretty difficult, smoky kind of a thing to do. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that is a thorough fire. I talked to a fireman from California one time, and he was saying that the intensity of the forest fires, that when they are so intense, they burn up not only the tree, but they burn up the roots under the ground. And, you know, in other words, it's like, that's an intense fire. And so this was an intense fire. Everything was gone. The dust, the water. And so, of course, the idea was that this would show them that Jehovah God is truly God. But the point being this, you are not to use meaningless repetition, thinking again, or incantations, thinking that in that repetitive act, you will gain the attention of your God. You get that? Does anybody have any questions on that? Otherwise, I'll keep moving. Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah, there are certain people that use repetitive praise and prayers over and over and over and over again with the idea that that brings pleasure to God. It does not. It would. I mean, just think about any relationship. You ladies here who are married, think about your husband coming in every day and saying, "Oh, glorious wife of my youth, you are a treasure for me throughout all my days. Today I come before you to serve you and to provide for you and to protect you. And I want your love and only your love." And then the next day he comes and he says the same thing. And the next day you're not going to say, "You know, you've won my heart." You're going to say, "Honey, get on the phone right now, the emergency room. We got to have you locked up for a while." So it's just like any other relationship. Nobody wants people to repeat the same thing over and over and over again in the same words, thinking that that brings some sort of credit to you. So, and it does happen in some of the worship services. Some might argue that's part of the plot of the current songs that you know, they repeat a...
psychological.
Yeah, it just keeps on going over and over in a repetition of the chorus. I don't know. I know it's not a prayer, it's a song. It's an attempt to sing worship to God, I get that. But there are some that think that. So we don't do that. We don't win. You got to make sure you get that. He just wants you to communicate to him. Just like if you and I were out to lunch and you were talking to me. Except for, obviously, incorporate a whole lot of reverence and adoration and respect. But just talk to him as you would. I remember a guy that came to know Christ. this next passage here, before I tell you the story, let me show you the passage. Go back to Matthew. After this prohibiting that Christ gave us about repetitive prayers, in verse 8 he says, "So do not be like them." Why? "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." An omniscient God does not need heartless, repetitive communication. An omniscient God knows what you need before you even ask him. So you might say, "Well, why do we pray?" Well, I'll tell you in just a minute, but I want to make sure you understand that He already knows what you need before you begin to present the request to him. In theology, that's called omniscience. He knows everything totally. He knows everything completely. He knows everything simultaneously. He knows everything independently. In other words, no one has to teach him anything. You say, "Well, why are we praying?" Well, one obvious reason we are not praying is to inform him about anything. Because you can't do that. If you had a God that had a limited amount of information that you needed to supply, then you don't have the God of the Bible, you see. The reason I brought that up, first of all, that was in the context of the repetition. But I remember a young man named Larry that came to know Christ, and you know, the first time he prayed with me, he was very burdened about the lost loved ones. And he, in particular, was thinking about his friend, Frank. And he said, Lord, I want to pray for Frank. And he gave his last name. You know, he lives over on 53rd and Kildare, and he's describing where the guy lives and what he does for a living and all of that stuff. Like, I want you to make sure you get the specific Frank guy that I'm praying for, you know. But that's not our God. We're going to learn that he's designed prayer for us and not for him. See, in order to have a growing relationship, you need to have communication. He communicates to us what? Through the Word. And we communicate to him through prayer. And in that communication, we demonstrate a number of important truths. First of all, every time you pray, the minute you begin to pray, you are testifying that the God you're praying to is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He has unlimited control over everything. And so you're praying to him because who else could you speak to? If you've been diagnosed with cancer, you can't even trust in the doctors, really, to cure you. You hope that they're going to do the best job they can. But who do you know for certain can heal you from that? A sovereign God. Or maybe if he doesn't heal you from that, he has a better reason. We'll get into that. In prayer, you're showing that you are not self-sufficient. The only one who's self-sufficient is God. Period. And I need from him, always. And so when I'm praying, I'm humbly acknowledging truth about him, that he's sovereign, that he works providentially through the circumstances of life, achieving his purposes. I'm showing that I depend upon him, that he is my God. He is the one, the only one that I can pray to, that I can present this request and know that he could do something about it. But the prayer is never to inform him. It's very important that you say that and know that in your mind. So let's go to number, top of page 2, number 3. Effective prayers are directed, toward the only true God in heaven. Matthew 6:9. Christ says, pray then in this way. That's why we call it the model. He's saying, here's the way that you can pray. By the way, if he talked about not repeating prayers, he wouldn't then give you a prayer to be repeated all the time. Do you understand that? If he just got through talking about that God doesn't care about repetitive, you know, babbling on and stammering on, he doesn't want a person to heartlessly come before him and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, he's not looking for that either. It's okay to repeat those words if you mean those words. But you better understand what he's talking about here, because there's very few of us that I know of that pray in this manner. Even though it's amazing to me, he gave us this model of prayer, but very few of us pray in this way. He says, okay, pray our Father who art in heaven. So effective prayer is pray to the only true God. And the next paragraph says the true children of God can speak directly to him in prayer. Our prayers do not need to be filtered through someone else so that they can bring them to our Father for us. That's not what the Bible teaches. I don't go to Mary to sort of, hey, would you talk to your son? I really need this issue taken care of. I don't do that. I'm never told to do that. I'm not given an example of that in prayer. To those who are members of the family of God, through the miracle of conversion, can come and speak directly to the Father because of their family status. You are in the family of God. Galatians 3:26 mentions that, and as well as John 1:12-13, through the miracle of new birth in Christ, you've been born again and placed into the family of God. You belong to him. He is your Father. And so the Bible admonishes you and challenges you or exhorts you to pray to him. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Draw near to God. That's what he's talking about. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So the admonition is, come on, draw near to your Father. He has saved you. He has regenerated you. He has, through the power of the Spirit of God, placed you in the family of God. You belong to him. He is your Father. And so the exhortation is to pray to him. I don't even know. It seems perplexing to me that praying to the God of the universe seems such an enormous privilege. Why would he have to command us? Why do you think? Let me just ask you. It's an enormous privilege, but we're going to see as we study this that there are times when he commands us to pray. If prayer is such a great privilege for you, a speck of dust, and we'll even say a regenerated speck of dust, to be able to communicate to God, why would he even have to command us to do it? Why do you think? Hands all over the place, evangelistically speaking. Yes, Sue.
Well, sometimes when I come to prayer and I don't feel that, you know, I'm not feeling this great love and response to God, then I think it's blasphemy not to do it.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
You
know what
I'm saying? Sure.
So, sure. I have to push on and then praise Him.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
That's who He is.
That's a good point. Susan said that sometimes when she feels like, you know, the relationship's not good. I don't want to put words in her mouth, but you're feeling bad about yourself, about your sin, you know, all of that kind of thing, that you almost feel like I don't have the right to talk to him at this point. And of course, I have to remind you that at that point, when you're doing that, when you're saying, I feel so bad about my sin, or I feel so bad about myself, I'm not living as I should, I feel like I'm ashamed to go before him and to speak to him. At that point, the authority for your life is not the Bible. It's your feelings. Do you understand that? Because the Bible never says, hey, if you're messing up, I don't want to hear from you. Till you get things squared away. I'm mad at you. This is not a marriage where two people agree they're so mad at each other they're not going to talk to each other for 2 weeks. When I was a kid, I used to hate that when my parents did that. Because I got my mom on one end of the table, my dad on the other end, and he says, tell your mother to pass me the salt. It's like she's right there. That's not what God is like. He's not somebody who says, you can't talk to me. Matter of fact, the best time to talk to him when your heart is broken over your own personal sin. That's the best time. You had one.
Feeling self-sufficient.
Yes. She said feeling self-sufficient. Generally, the self-sufficient person goes after that issue with everything they got, all the resources they got. And when they don't work, this is what they say. There's nothing left to do but to pray. What does that mean? yeah, so you think you are self-sufficient. And I don't need him. He's too busy. He's a very busy God. I don't want to bother him.
I need the ability, so I can go ahead.
Yeah.
I'm talking about who I am.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why should I? But I find praying the scriptures
yeah.
back to the Lord.
Yeah.
Thanking him for what he has said he would do.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to do that, actually.
Instead of giving him orders as to how to do it.
Right, we're going to actually do that. I'm going to teach you a little bit about praying through the scriptures in one of our sessions. But, yeah. Anyone else? Somebody else had some hands up there. Yeah.
Well, this is more of a question, but with God being invisible, wouldn't there be a sense of it just being outside, out of mind, we have to be commanded to do so simply because
sure.
we're dead?
Yeah. Yeah, there's just the humanness of that.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's not like my dad, I can go and set up a time with him, talk with him, you know, and meet with him or have lunch with him. Yeah, so just at the humanness level, but that's where, again, you have to say, well, wait a minute, the human level is not where I get what I should do. I get it from the divine word. That's why I should do it. But yeah, that can happen. Just you can't see them visibly. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, Bill.
It's a fallen world.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're captured in the context of a fallen world. And in that fallen world, there you live. And sometimes it's hard to break out of that bubble and to say, no, there is a God above all of this that I can speak to, and I could speak to clearly and let my request be made known to him. So it's very important that you understand that, because you have a God that wants you to pray to him. And that's why I'm always perplexed. Why do we have to be commanded? Why do we have to be commanded? It should be something. This is one of the things when I was reading the preface on this book. They were talking about how they just thought it was such a great honor to communicate to God. And so this is reflected in that. And they did it often. Yeah, Diane. Yeah, that if you prayed, it would end up in changing you. Is that the idea? Yeah. You know, the old saying, prayer does change things. So it's possible. All right, let me give you some more of these as we go on. We don't have that much time. I'm shocked at the amount of time we have. Number 4, effective prayer incorporates adoration. It incorporates adoration in Matthew chapter 6. The second part of the 9th verse. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. He's the only one in heaven. Muhammad is not there. Vishnu, Krishna, or any one of those other so-called gods are not occupants of heaven. There's only one. Hallowed be your name. I remember when I was a little kid, and they would teach us to do that in a Catholic church, and talk about hallowed be. I had no idea what does that mean. It doesn't sound right to me. Hallowed be your name. It almost sounds like you have an empty name. It's hallowed out or something. You know, I didn't quite understand. Thank God in time, through regeneration, I do have an understanding. Take a look at the paragraph underneath that. Having properly addressed this prayer to our Heavenly Father, the Lord emphasizes praise as the priority matter of the content of prayer. This is how you ought to begin your prayers. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is a translation of the Greek word hagiazo, which means to make or regard, to honor as holy, to acknowledge that the name of God is set apart and treated with profound reverence and held as separate from that which is profane. To hallow the name of God is to revere, honor, praise, glorify, and obey him as an expression of worship. If you mean that, your name is holy, separated from all other names. You are the ultimate, superior perfection of morality and ethics. That's who you are. Then that should be reflected, even as you pray that, in the way you conduct yourself. You know what I say from 1 Peter? You have that that like father, like son admonition in 1 Peter, he says, you be holy, for I am holy. So in other words, he is holy in the sense that he is absolutely other than everything that has been touched by sin. Everything. He is absolute moral perfection. He's absolute ethical perfection. And so when I'm coming to him in prayer, I'm acknowledging that reality. I'm doing what those angels, seraphim, did that you read about in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, right? What did they keep on repeating? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. They didn't say loving, 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 kind, kind, non-judgmental, non-judgmental, non-judgmental. What did they keep saying? Holy. Holy. He is morally perfect. He's awesome. All of us have been touched by sin. All of our earth has been touched by sin. We were looking at the stars when we were at the camp the other night because we could finally see them. And all this gazillion stars and all of those wonders that are a part of God's creation, all of them have been touched by sin. But not our God. He's holy. So when we approach him, we approach him with this sense of reverence. This is the holy, separated from sin God. This is the one who has never sinned, never enticed anyone to sin. There's no sin in him. He is moral perfection. And I want to remember that as I'm addressing him. That's the God I'm speaking to. I don't want to say, well, because he's moral perfection, I can't talk to him. Because remember, we've got the second person of the Trinity saying, this is how you should pray. Our Father who's in heaven. That's great. Hallowed be your name. Remember who he is in the perfection of his nature. And then he says, in addition to that, effective prayer number 5 reflects a strong value for God's will to be done. This one's always been interesting to me because I very, 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 very infrequently hear anybody pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oof. Your kingdom come. Take a look at the notes there. I want to make sure you get this one. Your kingdom come could be translated, your kingdom come now. I'm looking for the establishment of your kingdom today, in this moment. Come now. Implicit in this prayer is a strong desire on the part of the person who's praying to see the final phase of God's perfect program for his subjects to come into reality in their lifetime. When you pray in this manner, you are essentially praying for the second coming of our Lord and the beginning of his millennial rule. That's when his kingdom comes, when he comes the second time and he takes his throne. And in heaven, how many wills are done in heaven? Just one. So you're saying, just like it is in heaven where there's just one will, may that come to this earth. That's a profound prayer. Meaning that is very significant and very important. Next little paragraph there, to pray this prayer with integrity is to pray for the end of the world as we know it and for the regenerated world to come into existence under the rule of Christ. In heaven, there is but one will, the will of the Lord. Praying for God's will to be done on earth is to pray for the time when our Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem during his millennial rule. It's at that time that the dominant will on earth will be the will of the Lord. So I've heard people pray, unfortunately, I got to be careful how I say this. The majority of the times when I've been in church prayer meetings, the value that was expressed in the majority of the prayers were for people to be healed from physical infirmities. That's not a bad thing. But I'm not sure that that should be the dominant thing. Do you see what I'm saying? And if you've ever had a long-term physical illness, my, do you value prayer. But for example, when we take a look at the Pauls of the Apostle, prayers of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I got mixed up there for a second. My tongue covered my eye tooth and I couldn't see what I was saying. That's probably what it is. When you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul and look at the what are the values, that's why I keep on telling you, when you look in John 17 at the Lord's Prayer, what are the values that are articulated in the prayer? Paul never prays except for one person. He prayed for Epaphroditus for his physical well-being when he came to visit Paul representing the Philippians, and he almost died from an illness. But the majority of his prayers, the value is for the spiritual growth of people in the church. It's consistently expressed that way. And so I think that's why maybe some of us have lost, you know, even a value for collectively praying with other people. You know, that because we know that there's just going to be the repetition of the value of people being healed, which is not a bad thing. Please hear me. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. People are hurting. People need the healing hand of God to touch them. But in our prayers, there should be expressions of things like this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I'm looking for that. You know, and I think the reason for that is because some of us like it here a little. And we're thinking, well, if you do come, that means the end of everything that we know it as it is now. Everything. You see, yeah. I'm sorry, Rich, you're going to have to speak up. I'm an old man here. Yeah.
All the time, basically.
Yeah.
Which is a tall order in my mind.
Yeah.
Something to
Yeah, I think that's one of the things. If you want to, I think one of the lessons we're going to learn here is if you want your prayers to have the kind of impact that you like, a lot has to do with the values that are expressed in your prayers. Like you see here. Jesus is saying in this prayer, you need to have a value for the perfection of the God to whom you are praying. He is holy. Holy be your name. In the Bible, a lot of times the names of God are very significant because they reflect who he is. Some of the Hebrew words that were used to describe him describe who he is or his ability. You know, Jehovah Jireh, God is our provider. So there's something significant even about the name. And the seraphim said that he is holy, holy, holy. And so I love what the Lord is saying here. He said, listen, you pray. Hallowed be your name. Your name is above all names. Your name is set apart. There's no one greater, no one more morally perfect than you. And your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It's now look at already in this prayer. It's all about his name. It's all about his kingdom. And so far, it's all about his will. And we haven't unfolded the whole thing yet. His name, his kingdom, his will that's being expressed. Number six, effective prayer. Effective prayer is prayed with dependence upon God's daily provision. 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. By the way, this would have much more significance for the first century Jewish person, because on the whole, most of them only got one good full meal a day. Most of them. That was the average thing. They were able to get maybe perhaps one good meal a day, and so they would have this prayer expressed. For you and I, we might be praying, Lord, give me the self-control not to eat all the bread that I have already that you provided. But for them, it was very significant
to pray in this manner. And I think the most important thing about this prayer is, what is the value, or what is the theology being expressed here? When you say, give us this day your daily bread, what's the value you're expressing here, or the theology you're expressing here? Dependence. You depend on him. You depend on him for everything. If you read the note there on the bottom of page 2, this prayer request, when prayed with sincerity and integrity, can serve as a healthy deterrent to the sin of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. That is a sin. Top of the next page. In the very act of praying in this manner, we demonstrate our dependence on God for all that we have in this life, so that although this aspect of the Lord's model for prayer is from the form of a petition, it is also an affirmation. It affirms the truth that James spoke of in his epistle. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Everything, our life, our breath, our health, our possessions, our talents, our opportunities, all originate from the resources that God has created and made available to man. Everything you have comes from him. Everything. You say, well, wait a minute, I work really hard. Well, that's right, because in his system, he wants you to be engaged in productive labor to secure what you need that's necessary to make provisions, so that you don't live a life of dependence on other people. You see? But it's him. He's always the source of all the good things. He owns everything. Here's a biblical truth that I want to get across to you. You don't own anything. Oh no, Pastor, you haven't seen my house or my car. Yeah, all of that came from him. You see. So this is a very significant theological perspective that you have to have etched in your head. You are dependent on him. And you get into serious trouble when you start thinking you're not. Like you mentioned earlier, when you mentioned about, you know, I've got resources, I've got ideas, I can handle this problem, I can do it on my own. And then when you can't, there's nothing left to do but to pray. That's the final resource I'm going to use. No. He is the provider of all that you have in this life. And it's important that you acknowledge that. All right, well, we got to stop right now, but next time we get together, this is going to be a very interesting one. I'm glad we're going to stop right here, because we're going to talk about what he says there in verse 12, and forgive us of our debtors, of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. I want to make sure you understand that next time we get together. So there you go. That's the beginning. And,